Take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to our study of 1 John as we return to this great text of Scripture and our contemplation about what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian looks like. 1 John chapter 3, we have seen much already as John has laid out for us the foundation, if you will, or the undergirdings of true Christianity, or what true Christianity looks like, on which it stands. And much like what John would say, we know. We know there is no fellowship with God the Father unless it comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that. We've heard that. We've seen that. It is Christ alone. And of course, through that, that relationship produces then certain realities, certain things. In the life of the one who professes to know Jesus Christ, there are certain realities that each true believer will have in their life that will confirm both to them and to the world around them that they are truly saved. Several weeks ago, when we were studying this text, we looked at these intently, these realities, so that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, these realities are in fact true of your life. And just by way of our own review, you will first reflect obedience to the Word of God. That's the first outworking of this fellowship that we have with the Father. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." The first outworking for those who truly know Jesus Christ is obedience to the Word of God. Whatever God says, whatever His law is, whatever His Word reveals about Himself and about what He would have for us as His children, we are to do. So there is obedience in the life of the one who claims to know Jesus Christ. The second thing we saw was this reflection or an imitation of Christ in our life. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5, John says, "By this we know," at the end of verse 5, "that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." This is a life of reflection, a reflection of the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ, the humility of Jesus Christ, to the things of the Father, the things of the Word. So there's obedience to the commands of God. There is thereby a reflection of Christ in the life of those who know Jesus Christ by faith. Third thing we saw, and Randy kind of highlighted this tonight as just part of our reflection time, and that was this exercise of brotherly love. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. John says, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but one you've had from the beginning, this whole idea of loving one another just as Christ loves you. The one who loves his brother," verse 10, "abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." Of course, the light there is referring to God himself. As verse 5 of chapter 1 says, God is light. In purity and righteousness and holiness, the one who knows God through Jesus Christ, the one who has a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, walks in light, and because you walk in light, you love one another. The fourth was to strive and grow in our Christian faith. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, this continual hierarchy, if you will, or laying out of different aspects of Christian growth. Those who are mature, those who are in the immediate stages of growth, and those who are children. There's a continual striving for greater and greater growth in the Christian life, albeit we know, empowered by the Holy Spirit through our relationship with Jesus Christ, but there is a striving for knowing God more and more and more over time. This is the practical road of sanctification. Sanctification being holiness, right? The holiness, the reflection of the very character of God in us. And so there's this striving to grow in faith. So true Christians are obedient to the Word of God. True Christians are imitators of Christ. True Christians exercise brotherly love toward one another, and they are continually striving for greater and greater Christ-likeness or holiness. And then the fifth one we saw was this whole reality of stop loving that which is contrary to godliness. Verses 15 to 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why? Because they're not of God. They're not from God. They're the things of the flesh. They are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're not from the Father. They're from the world, verse 16 says. And so the Christian has this continual growing disdain for the things that are contrary to godliness because they're passing away. The one who does the will of God, verse 17 says, abides forever. So all of these realities can be identified then under one term, and that term is righteousness. True Christians are righteous people, and true Christians, therefore, practice righteousness. And John summarized that for us under three main reasons as to why that's the case, and we looked at that last time we were together in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Why do Christians practice righteousness, these characteristics that we just talked about? First, because we have a righteous God. Remember verse 29? If you know that He is righteous. We have a righteous God. And because God is righteous, therefore His children live righteously. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That's the second reason as to why Christians practice righteousness, because we have a new birth. We're not the same old people. We have a new nature in Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We are new creatures in Christ. So Christians practice righteousness because God is righteous, and we practice righteousness because we are new. We have a new birth. We are born of God. And then the third reason was that we have a promised hope of permanent righteousness to come. We have a permanent hope of righteousness in the future. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, God loves us with this great love that we're children of His. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's this self-governing reality that the Christian has. And the self-governing reality is this whole reality that God loves us, this overwhelming reality of God's love for us, and the future reality that when Christ appears, we'll be like Him, we'll be completely glorified like Him, completely perfect in every way, and with that hope fixed on Christ, we purify ourselves as He is pure. We live pure lives. We live righteously. And then now, in chapter 3, John turns the corner a bit. He deals with the opposite side of this whole idea of righteousness. And he deals with the issue of sin. And he, in essence, says, true Christians do not practice sin. True Christians do not practice sin. And let me just read this for us, beginning in verse 4. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's very clear from John to the people that he's writing to. John draws a very thin line in the sand when it comes to this whole reality of living out the Christian life. True Christians, those who possess eternal life in reality, do not practice sin. And he gives here five reasons why. And then he gives a result that all can see. So true Christians do not practice sin, first of all, John says, because of what sin is. Because of what sin is. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John, of course, having concluded the exaltation of God and his love for us, it's a love, remember I said back in verse 1, it's so foreign to us, a love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. This great love that God has shown us is so foreign to anything that we would ever know according to the human realm. He moves us now, John does, back to this main argument of true righteousness versus unrighteousness. And he begins then with this first reason why true Christians do not practice sin. And true Christians do not practice sin because of what sin is. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now we need to understand something about what John is saying here. John is not talking about a particular act of sin. John is not talking about someone just acting one sin at one time. John is really speaking to this whole idea of an attitude of rejection, this whole idea of an attitude of rebellion against God's supremacy in your life, or the supreme authority of God over you. That's really what he's talking about when he's dealing with this whole idea of sin, which would ultimately be the rebellion against the authority of his word. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 clearly tells us that God's word is above everything else. It is pure, it is right, it is true, it is clean. So true Christians do not practice sin. Why? Because of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against the authority of God, whom a true Christian says they love. It is lawlessness against the one we say we love. The word lawlessness is anomia. Namia is law, is no law. It's lawlessness. It's going against the very things of God. And we already understand from chapter 2, back in verse 3, that if we say that we love him, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, if we are law keepers. The one who does not know him is the one who is a lawless one. Everyone who practices sin practices anomia, lawlessness. Now think for a moment about any sin that is committed. Think for a moment about that. It doesn't matter how heinous that sin is. It doesn't matter how small it may seem to be by comparison to others. All sin, according to this verse, is rebellion against the authority of God. It is lawless. And so, therefore, for the true Christian, it is rebellion against the God they say they love. To live in a practice of sin, a practice of lawlessness, is to live in such a way that goes against the very one you say you love continuously. And no Christian does that. It's John's point. No real Christian would ever do that. And notice the contrast that John makes between verse 3 and verse 4. Notice in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of Christ, this hope of being like Christ in the future, everyone who has that hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure, right? Everyone who has that hope, there is no exception. It is without exception. And then verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Again, there is a without exception kind of word to this idea. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And verse 3, everyone without exception who possesses the hope of Christ's return purifies himself. Now think about the implications of that truth. Every time sin takes place, especially in the life of a Christian, what is happening on a practical level, what is happening in the heart of us when we sin on a very practical, basic level, is a rebellion against the authority of God and His Word to rule in our life. That's what's happening. Anytime we sin, anytime we go down the road of sinning, it is a rebellion against the law of God or God's Word in our life. And furthermore, it is a lack of the anticipation of Christ's return and us being like Him in the future. For example, I hear this from time to time. I used to hear it from my children. I hear Christians say this from time to time. And when they get into a difficult situation with somebody else, someone will say, "You made me mad." Say that sometimes to each other. Husbands and wives, we say that to each other oftentimes. "You made me mad." And I often say to people when I hear that and we're discussing things on a level where they can be discussed, I always say, "Really? Really? They have that much control in your life that they can make you do something? They made you mad? Is that actually true? Or is the truth really that you've chosen to exercise an anger in the situation and that has exposed something in you about a thing in your heart that you really want that you're not getting and therefore you get angry? They didn't make you mad. The situation has exposed this sin in your heart." James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and fighting among you? Is it not your desire?" It isn't the other person that causes me to do those things. It is me, my desires within them. And the circumstance reveals that. And so the sin in my heart is simply to say, I'm not going to do what God would have me to do, which is to respond rightly to whatever the situation is. And so I start to characterize the situation in such a way that now I'm not responsible. You made me mad. That's not true. You see, we remove our spiritual eyes from the hope of eternal transformation. We remove our eyes from the reality of Jesus Christ, this perfection without sin, fixing that upon Him. And when we do that, we easily sin against God. We sin against our fellow man. John says, true Christians do not sin by practice because of what sin is. It is rebellion. It is lawlessness. It is anomia against the authority of God. It's interesting if you take that word lawlessness, because in the next phrase he says sin is lawlessness. It's interesting if you take that word lawlessness and transpose it into every place in verses 5 through 10 where the word sin is, and you read it that way. He says, verse 5, "And you know that He appeared in order to take away lawlessness. And in Him there is no lawlessness. No one who abides in Him is lawless. No one who is lawless has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices lawlessness is of the devil, for the devil has been lawless from the beginning. Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices lawlessness, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice lawlessness because he is born of God. You see how it brings across a different emphasis when you read it that way? You see how it brings across this whole idea of a continuation over and over and over, this habitual nature of sin going on over and over and over again? So when John says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin, this is a ongoing reality of life. This is a continual practice without any idea of or desire for repentance. So John says, true Christians do not sin because of what sin is. He gives a second reason here. He says, true Christians do not sin because of what Christ came to accomplish. True Christians do not sin because of what Christ came to accomplish. Look at verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Look down at verse 8, the second part of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice John says, and you know. And you know, that familiar word that we've seen all through 1 John already, this whole idea of having an experiential, innate knowledge because we know Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, this is basic to the understanding of every Christian. That's what John's saying. You know this. This isn't new information. This isn't something you've never heard. This isn't something that isn't God-given in your very heart. Christ came to take away sin. Take it away, to remove it, to take it out of the way, to destroy it, as it says in verse 8, luo, to loosen it, to remove the power of sin. Christ came to accomplish all of that. And no one has to formally teach you that. God has taught you that when he saved you. In fact, in chapter 2, and verse 20 and 21, it says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John is just reiterating what he heard Jesus say in John chapter 14 through 16, that we would have the Helper, that he would go away and the Helper would come. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have this anointing from God by way of the Holy Spirit who is in us, who teaches us these things, who gives us that innate understanding that we know that Christ came to remove sin. In other words, it's oxymoronic for a Christian to go on practicing sin and claim Christ. You know that's oxymoronic. What he's saying, it's self-evident. This is a self-evident truth. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. And therefore, he appeared, it says, to take away sins, to take away lawlessness. Jesus Christ was not a created being, we know that. Jesus Christ came from the glories of heaven, from the perfect unity of the Godhead, the Trinity in heaven. He was made manifest in mankind. He came to do and appeared as a man, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He came and he took on flesh. He took on humanity. He became a man. He always existed in eternity past, but the incarnation, and through the incarnation, he became visible to us. And he appeared in order to take away sin. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come for any other purpose. He came for the purpose to destroy the works of Satan. In other words, he reconciled completely. He removed the enmity. He left no impediment to the unity and peace with us and God. He restored it completely. The relationship that was destroyed by sin, Christ repaired. And we can praise God that our sin has been forever removed in Christ. Even though we didn't deserve that. Even though we should have never been saved. Notice it says, in Him there is no sin. In Him, verse 5, there is no sin. Verse 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become, notice, the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, the root of sin that is in us was never in Christ, and yet He came to destroy sin. And He destroys the work of the devil, verse 8 says. He appeared for that very purpose. Destroy means to render powerless, to render inoperative. All of you Greek students in Debbie's class will learn that word quickly, luo. Christ came to break the control, the power that the devil had over those things because He has been the sinner from the beginning. He loves to kill. He loves to destroy. He loves to take you down. But Christ came to destroy Him, to destroy His works. And we know that. Therefore, because He was revealed to take away our sins and became, or and because there is no sin in Him, it is inconsistent then for true Christians to practice the very things that Christ came to take away, that He came to destroy. It's inconsistent of us to do that. The word practice is the word poieo. It means to continually do, to do habitually, to go on over and over and over and over and over again. It's a present active participle. It just means to be in it by way of practice. It's your way of life. What you do all the time. That's what he means. It's inconsistent for the true Christian to be like that in life and continue to claim that they're a Christian because if that's the practice of their life, John is clearly saying they're not saved. And so the true Christian doesn't sin. Why? Because of what sin is. It's lawlessness. It's rebellion against the one they say they love. It's rebellion against God. And secondly, because of what Christ did, Christ came to remove that. Christ came to take away lawlessness, to destroy the works of the devil. There's a third reason why Christians do not sin. Christians do not sin because of who Christ is. Because of who Christ is. Notice John says at the end of verse 5, and in Him there is no sin. And then in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. We've already looked at the second part of verse 5, but notice again, in Him there is no sin. That's an interesting statement because that's a present tense statement saying that even now, this is present tense language that John is using. He is alive now and He is without sin even now, this very day, as our resurrected Lord in heaven. In Him there is present tense no sin. So, because of who He is, that's what John is saying, because of who Christ is, verse 7, don't let anybody deceive you concerning these things. In other words, don't believe it when someone claims Christ but constantly lives habitually in sin. Don't believe it. Don't believe it in your own life if that's the tendency and drive of your own life. During the time when John was writing this, it's quite possible that there were those in the church who were being influenced by false teachers who were teaching some kind of antinomian heresy, this idea that you could claim Christ and be in Christ, but not be righteous in life, not live a righteous life. You see it today. There's a new idea out, this whole idea of being sanctified in such a way that you don't have to follow the commands of God. The true life sanctification, that growing in holiness, comes by just contemplating the great thoughts about God, but not in the practice of doing what God commands to do. That's antinomian thinking. That's anti-law thinking. That's anti-follow the commandments of God kind of thinking. And that's what's going on here. There were those in the church who said, you can know Christ, you can be in a relationship with God, but don't worry about how you live. That has no reality on it. And John says, don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because he is righteous. Look, don't let those out there teaching that kind of thing, don't let those out there saying those kinds of things, thinking those kinds of things, lead you astray. Don't let that happen. It isn't true. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. In the same way that Christ is righteous, those who practice righteousness are his. So not only is Jesus without sin, as it says in verse 5, but he is also the perfect righteous standard to follow. He is continually righteous. And therefore, we follow his continuous righteousness. And those who are righteous show themselves to be truly of him. He's the one we worship. He's the one we follow. He's the one we look to, the one we love, the one we want to be like. Because he is righteous in all that he does, in all that he says, in all that he is. Therefore, he's both our Savior and our model. He's the example to follow as much as he is our Savior in life. So true Christians do not sin because of what sin is. It's rebellion against the holy God. True Christians do not sin because of what Christ came to accomplish. He came to accomplish the reality of abolishing sin, abolishing the works of the devil. And because of who Christ is, he is our righteous Savior and he is our righteous example to follow. And then John gives us a fourth reason. He says, true Christians do not sin because of our relationship with Christ. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. This is exclusive language. The language of exclusivity. And the Holy Spirit says through John, no one in verse 6. He is not implying that there are two groups of Christians, those who abide and those who do not abide. And therefore, then he's saying here, as some might say, that the ones who abide are in him and they know him, but the ones who don't, do not abide, they're just out of fellowship with him. That is not what he is saying. There are not those who are spiritual Christians and those who are carnal Christians. No, this is an exclusiveness in the words, and this is the contrast between the truly saved and the truly unsaved. The one who is saved is the one who habitually abides in Christ. Again, this is that present participle, this ongoing habitual action. The person who does not habitually practice sin, that's the one who abides in Christ. Practice does not mean a simple one-time activity. This is where people get confused sometimes when they read this, because after all, they're Christians and they know they sin. John's not talking about an act of sin. John's talking about the overall ongoing habitual practice of sin day in, day out. By practice, he means habitual practice. That is to say, this is not suggesting that we Christians never commit sin as an act of sin. We know that to be true. If Randy asked us the question at the beginning, all right, tonight we're just going to talk about how we sin and which one of you sin, each one of us could raise our hand and we could continue to raise our hand and say the acts of sin that we might have committed, even in thought today. But what John is speaking about is habitual practice of sin. In other words, a completely sinful life by practice. That's what he's talking about. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So what John is saying is that the completely sinful life does not mark the life of the true Christian. They sin, but this life, their life, is not a life of sin any longer. It's acts of sin that are continually being confessed, as 1 John 1:9 says, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. Remember, we have to have the right view of sin, going all the way back to chapter 1. When we sin, we confess our sins, but our life is not characterized by this habitual practice of sin. The eyes of the true Christian are now on Christ. The eyes of the understanding of the heart of the Christian have been opened. And the Christian no longer habitually sins. He no longer sins by way of life practice, John's saying. But whoever habitually sins, he says, whoever has a life practice of sin, that's what he's talking about, has neither had his eyes opened by God through Christ, and they do not know Christ by faith. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Verse 6. No one, in fact, that's a perfect tense, no one has known him. No one has known him from the past with ongoing results in their life. So therefore, they do not have a life of faith in Christ. They haven't seen Christ, their spiritual eyes haven't been opened, and they have not had a relationship with Christ in any kind of way. So the point and the implication is this. Those who know Christ by faith cannot go on habitually sinning as a life practice. Those who know Jesus Christ by faith cannot, as a life practice, go on sinning. Why? Because of what sin is. It's lawlessness against God. And because of what Christ came to accomplish. He came to accomplish the reality of taking away sin, victory over sin. And because of who Christ is. He is the one who is righteous. And therefore, we are righteous just like he is. And because of our relationship with Christ. He is righteous, we are righteous. Since the fall, Satan has done nothing but had an unbroken and unbridled passion for sinning. But John says he's been sinning from the beginning. He's had a disregard for the righteousness of God, a disregard for the Word of God. So if we apply that reality to verse 6, the one who is sinning, meaning the one who is sinning from the very beginning of the birth into sin, that is the very day they take their first breath, and the one who continues to live in a pattern of unrepentant, habitual rebellion and disregard for God's word and the authority as the dominant characteristic of their life, what he means by verse 6, those kind of people have not seen Christ by faith, nor do they know Christ by faith. A very important distinction to make. No true Christian continues in unrepentant rebellion against God. No true Christian does that. The only ones who continue in unrepentant rebellion against God and His authority are those who do not know God through Jesus Christ. So if someone says they're a Christian, but their life shows no tenderness, no responsiveness to the Word of God, and they just keep on habitually sinning, that person is showing that they have not seen nor know Christ by faith. That's what John is saying. Why? You say, why is that true? Because of the fifth reason that true Christians do not sin. True Christians do not sin because of who they are born of. Who they are born of. Look at verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And then verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That doesn't mean he cannot do the act of sin, but he cannot have a life of habitual rebellion against God continuously. Why? Because he's born of God. It is clear there are children of God and there are children of the devil. This is an axiomatic principle. If you know the Father, then you will be able to recognize the children of the Father. The habitual sinner is of the devil, John says. And we see the word practice again in that verse. The one who practices sin, this is the way of life. This is no repentance, no tenderness to the Word of God. The one who habitually, continually practices sin is of the devil. In other words, they possess his characteristics. He's been against God since the beginning, and they are just like him. They continue in unrepentant untenderness to the Word of God to continue to practice sin, go against God. They are practicing lawlessness. They have the features of their father. That's why Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil," and the Pharisees picked up rocks and wanted to kill him. They were against God. Why? Because they were rejecting Jesus Christ. Didn't matter what they said with their mouths. Didn't matter how much righteous words came out of their mouth by way of quoting Scripture. They had a life of sin because they rejected Jesus Christ. It's what the devil is like. Notice, he has sinned from the beginning. The devil has sinned from the beginning, verse 8 says. From the beginning of his being created. We don't know how long he was in the beauty of which God created him, but very shortly after that, he sinned. He raised himself up to say he was going to be like God, and he sinned. He exercised his choice of sinful rebellion against God. And he's been sinning ever since. There, you get a definition just in that little phrase, the devil has sinned from the beginning, you get a definition of what John is meaning by the word practice. This habitual, continual, ongoing reality. From the very beginning of his being, he exercised that. He has been a practicing sinner from the beginning. When his heart was lifted up, his pride, he said, "I'll be like the Most High," Isaiah 14 tells us. It was then that he sinned. He has been living in that habitual sin ever since. And his children are like him. They are just like their father. But you see the antithesis to that in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Notice the exceptional kind of language, the without exception idea, no one. In other words, there isn't just one Christian over here who might be in this habitual sinful state, this one carnal Christian. No, John says no one, no one. In other words, there is no such idea in Scripture, no such idea throughout all the pages of Holy Writ where there is the idea of a Christian habitually living in a life of sin, like rebellion against God. There's just no idea of that. No one who is truly born of God practices sin as a pattern of life. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian, folks. There are Christians who sin, and sometimes they sin heinously, but there is no such thing as a Christian who continues to practice sin over and over and over again as a pattern of life against God. No repentance, no remorse, no idea of that at all. If that's the case, they're a false believer. Why? Because of his seed. right? Because his seed abides in the true Christian. They have new life that is given to them by the Holy Spirit through his word. His seed abides in them, and therefore it is impossible for the genuine believer, the true believer, to sin as the continual and unbroken pattern of their life. That's why he uses these words. He cannot sin. He means cannot continue to practice sin. That's the idea. He's been talking about that whole idea of practice all along. We know he's not saying that a true Christian can't sin at all, because back in chapter 1 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word isn't in us. So we know that's not what he means here, that a Christian doesn't sin at all. Christians certainly sin, but there is not this habitual lifestyle, actual carrying out of the life of sin. They are born of God. They are like their father, just as those who are of the devil are like their father. So in a nutshell, this is really the theme, the overall argument of this entire book. Since true Christians have fellowship with Jesus Christ, go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You know that there is no fellowship without having fellowship with Jesus Christ. And thereby that fellowship with Christ is fellowship with God the Father, who is light. He is truth. He is purity. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is love. He is life itself. Then the true Christian will reflect in their lives the very characteristics of their Father as well. That's John's point. And so Christians do not sin because of what sin is, because of what Christ came to do, because of who Christ is. And then John says, here's the result of all this. Here's the result of all this. Verse 10. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John says, here's the result. Here's the result of this kind of living on both sides. This is the result of our practice in life. Our practice in life makes it obvious who we belong to. By this, John says, there's that phrase again, by this, the children of God, by this life evaluation that we just walked through, by this reality and this exclusive language of both sides of the aisle. Everyone who's on this side is this. Everyone who's on this side is this. By this, it's obvious. By the reflection of the habitual lifestyle of rebellion against God, or by the habitual lifestyle of soft tenderness of submission to the Word of God, the commands of God, and thereby walking in continual repentance and obedience. By those two realities, by this, it is obvious. It's obvious who the children of the devil and who the children of God are. The word is, for obvious, is phaneros. Phaneros. It means plain or clear. In other words, it's not foggy. It's not hard to determine. It's not difficult. It's phaneros. It's obvious. It's plain. It's clear. How? By the practice of one's life. It's obvious. It's clear who they belong to. There's nobody who's half and half. There's nobody who's walking the fence. There's no middle ground. John's very left and right, very white, black. It's a very sharp line here. There is no middle. There's either light or dark. There's righteous or lawless. There's love and hate. There's God's children and the children of the devil. There's no middle ground. There's no half-breeds. Here's how Jesus said it. The tree is known by its what? By its fruit. By its fruit. Bad fruit. Implication, bad root. Tree is known by its fruit. True Christians are known by their practice. True Christians do not practice sin. True Christians practice righteousness. Notice the end of verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Why? That's a reflection of God. It's a reflection of His character. His children reflect Him. Anyone who doesn't practice that, anyone that's not the habitual reality of their life, this pursuit of righteousness, this pursuit of continual holiness, this striving for greater and greater holiness before God and to be like God, like Christ here and now, is not of God. It's pretty simple. One who places righteousness, one of the places it says here that righteousness is most manifest is what Randy said tonight, loving one another. One of the greatest places that this righteousness is manifest is when believers love one another. And that's why John says at the end of verse 10, nor the one who does not love his brother. To not love one another is to not practice righteousness. And to not practice righteousness is to be practicing lawlessness. And to be practicing lawlessness is to be practicing sin. It's not just this reality of, hey, I just don't feel like it. To not love one another is sin. Pure and simple. And we need to see it like that. It's sin. And to go on that way in a perpetual reality of life is to show ourselves that we truly don't know God. And that's what John's going to get into next time. Because he says in verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so John deals with this whole issue continuously over and over and over again. Dealing with the heart of love in the true Christian reflecting the heart of God because they love God. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for our time tonight. These truths about sinfulness and how you view it, and the reflection of the reality of righteousness in the life of your children. Lord, I know each one here, along with my own self, contemplating these things in our own heart, evaluating our own lives, evaluating the acts of sin that we do in thought and even in deed. Lord, I pray that our lives would not be characterized by that, that we would not be deceived, thinking that we know you when we may not know you at all. I pray that our lives would be characterized by this pursuit of righteousness because we have you living in us. And we desire to reflect you. We desire to be like you. And we do not want to be like the devil. Thank you for giving us this truth and knowing Christ. Father, may we have our eyes clearly fixed on Christ and thereby purify ourselves even as He is pure. Live like Him because He is righteous. Thank you for this view of sin and the habitual nature of it in those who do not know you. We know our job is not to go around pointing out the reality of sin in others' lives as if we are the Holy Spirit. We're to come alongside one another and to sharpen one another, challenging one another to greater obedience. And where there is no obedience, Lord, we challenge them to forgive or to repent and be restored to you by confession and repentance. So thank you for these truths, Lord. May we be diligent to apply them in our own heart and life. Submitting ourselves to your word for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.